All right. So as you may have noticed, Chase is not here this morning. And so I am speaking. And first of all, I would just like to point out that Cindy was excited that I was speaking this morning because she correctly believes that I am not as verbose as her son. And so she felt like she could get out of church in time to beat the line at Cheddar's. Now, Cindy, see, I heard it from you, though. See, well, neither Cindy nor Elaine has heard me speak. So I'm just going to ask you to prepare your heart this morning. Or prepare yourself to enjoy a buffalo chicken wrapper or a Monte Cristo, because we'll probably beat the line this morning, that's for sure. Yes.
What does verbose mean?
Dirty.
You'll find out. So, yeah, before I dig in.
You may
not make it. No. We'll get out of here, I think, a little earlier than normal. So, all right, before I dig in, some of you might know that Pastor Chase and I have known each other for a long time, and some of you might be wondering, you know, we were roommates in college and all that. What kind of dirt do I have on Chase?
Hang on,
get your notepads.
Okay. Go ahead.
All right. So here's the deal. There's no dirt, all right? We used to joke him about it. Chase was and is Mr. Responsible. This is going to sound unkind. He's kind of bland. We used to joke when we were in college. Our friends used to joke about Chase's idea of a wild night. Maybe have some herbal tea, put on some mellow bluegrass music, wear something beige. Okay, so, but I'm really glad that Chase invited me to come be a part of this church, and I'm grateful to be a part of this church, and I think it's really something special God is doing here, and I can't thank you all enough for welcoming me. So, all right, let's get into the scripture. So this morning, we get a little break from Revelation. Chase asked me if I wanted to tackle a passage from Revelation. I was like, no, you can handle that, bro. So instead, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Romans. We're going to focus in on a key passage, a really, really well-known passage. And if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at verses 16 and 17, and I'm going to read it now. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so many of you probably already know, we just crossed over the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Well, sort of. We passed over the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It took a long time, actually. And that whole thing was sparked by a monk named Martin Luther, when he nailed a bunch of complaints, or maybe pasted, we don't know, about the way that the Catholic Church was doing things to some church doors in what we now call Germany. So we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of that occasion on Halloween, less than 2 weeks ago. So Martin Luther was an interesting character and very controversial in some of what he said, if you know much about him. And we won't spend too much time talking about him, but I think it's important to touch on it. Now, as you know, the Catholic Church was really the church in Europe at the time, and lots of people posted stuff on church doors at that church. Academics, theologians, Martin Luther posted what he wrote in Latin, so people weren't like generally reading it. But he posted it up to what was sort of like a bulletin board, and Luther's intention was just to have a theological debate among scholars with the idea of improving the Catholic Church from within. He saw things he didn't like, and he was hoping to see some discussion that would lead to some reform. But it was posted at just the right time, and it was because of a series of political and cultural and technological events that all kind of converged, for good or for bad, to spark what led to the Protestant Reformation. The ideas there changed the world. They changed politics. They changed culture. They led to a lot of things. And it's a pretty wild and messy story if you know much about it, okay? I've been thinking about the Reformation lately with this anniversary and concepts that were really reimagined, or not reimagined, but rediscovered at that time. Things like grace and faith and salvation. And because of that, I felt like it would be good to examine the key scripture that sparked Luther's epiphany, the ideas that radically transformed the church and the world. The words Luther read in Romans chapter 1, "The righteous shall live by faith," those words he had probably read many times before, just as many of us in this room have probably heard and read them many times before. But those words sparked a series of literally world-changing events that still reverberate today. So let's leave Luther for a little while and go back to Romans chapter 1. And in honor of Pastor Chase, we're going to do a tiny bit of backstory on the book of Romans, okay? Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome. Most commentaries I could find seem to think it was written in the mid-50s AD, probably 56 or 57, near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul had been preaching for about 20 years at this point, and he'd been going around founding churches and making disciples, although he didn't found the church in Rome, and he hadn't preached in Rome yet. However, he was probably known by many believers in Rome, and he already knew some of the believers in Rome, and we know that because he greets many of them personally throughout the book later on. Paul probably wrote Romans while he was in Corinth, and it looks like he was planning on heading back to Jerusalem and then on to Rome and then on to Spain. So part of the purpose of his letter was to let them know he was coming and to further introduce himself. Additionally, some in the Church of Rome had received some distorted rumors or information about what Paul had been saying, and so he wanted to clear it up and establish his credibility as an apostle to that audience. In the book of Romans, Paul explains the fundamentals of the gospel. Whereas many of the other epistles or letters he wrote address specific concerns or topics, Romans lays out a set of broadly applicable concepts for the church. This wasn't primarily a book of correction or a letter of correction, although there is some correction scattered throughout, but primarily Romans is a book of teaching. It's an awesome book, clear and orderly exposition of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Paul laid it out all on the table, plain for the church in Rome and for us to see. Things like man's sin, God's wrath, redemption for the Jews and for the Gentiles, grace, salvation, etc. So many of the core truths of our faith are found in Romans. Okay, so at the beginning of the chapter, Paul tells the church in Rome that he had heard about their faith and witness everywhere he goes, and that he's always praying for that church. And he's praying that God would allow him to visit Rome to reap a harvest among them. He wants to come and build up the church and be built up by the believers there. So then we come to our key passage. I'll read it again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this statement, these verses that we're looking at today, have been called the thesis statement of the book of Romans. The rest of the chapter and book expounds on the consequences of sin, and the plan of redemption, the Romans Road, I think, you know, it's sometimes referred to. But here it is. Paul is saying that he will boldly and unashamedly proclaim this message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of the world, for everyone. Not just to those understood by the earliest believers as belonging to the community of faith, the Jews, but to everyone who believes. Jesus came to the Jews first, but now the message will be proclaimed to all and was already being proclaimed, regardless of ethnic, cultural, or national background. And in this universal gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and received by faith. Not by works, not by law, not by human effort, but by faith. And those who follow this gospel will live by faith. So most of us in this church have heard these concepts and these statements before and these verses before. So what sort of challenge does this passage present to us today? Well, there's actually a lot in there, but we're going to look at two main sort of challenges. The first challenge is that we are to live unashamedly as followers of Christ. And the second is that we're to live a life of faith. So let's look at that first challenge. Living unashamedly as a follower of Christ, as a Christian. What does that mean? Well, let's look back to Paul. Paul was headed to Rome, and he was writing to Roman Christians. Rome was the great city. Paul was preparing to preach and teach and win converts in that city. This message of the cross, which was a symbol of shame to the Romans, was now to be a symbol of salvation and hope for the world. Paul was ready to go and boldly preach the message of salvation in spite of what he had already suffered up to that point, and in spite of what he was already going to suffer, in spite of pressure from his fellow Jews, and in spite of persecution from the Romans and the authorities. He was going to live and preach the truth. It's a great story of courageous faith. And that seems rather clean cut to us in retrospect, I think. Preach the gospel and live fearlessly. That's what you're supposed to do. I think it seems kind of two-dimensional, actually. Our retrospect seems a little two-dimensional, like a cartoon character of, yeah, just do that. But in the moment, we know that it's rarely that simple, and it never has been. It wasn't then, it isn't now. Let's look at today. Okay, let's go into some frivolous frivolity here. How about living in the age of social media, where every thought and every event and every idea must be shared, and everything must be debated and argued about publicly, and there's lots of virtue signaling and fake news and gossip, and I get sucked into it so easily. I love politics. I love all the cultural arguments. But when Christian witness is boiled down to liking and sharing posts, it's hard to know exactly how Jesus would navigate Twitter. And I think based on reading some of the other epistles, it's probably best Paul didn't have a Facebook account, okay? it isn't easy. Let's look at this past week. There was a lot of craziness out there. Because this is 2017, there was a lot of craziness out there. But maybe you've heard about this story this week. There was a pastor who I won't name, and he was on a TV show, The View, promoting his new book. I mean, first of all, why would a pastor go on The View? The View's been around for long enough, we know it's a trap. It's a terrible show, okay? I'm sorry if you like it, but I mean, it's, you know, let's be honest. Maybe he thought he could do some good, though. But anyway, he went on the show, and of course, 30 seconds into it, they start asking him all about these hot topic, controversial questions. And they pounce on him and ask him a really direct question. And frankly, he kind of soft-pedaled the answer. He kind of says that he would want to have those conversations face-to-face, and he's not really sure, and he wants to hear their story, and every situation is different. He was in a tough situation, and he may not handle it like I would have wanted him to handle it, but I understand. It was tough. It's a trap. And so, of course, after the interview, social media blows up. I saw friends of mine call out this pastor in very strong terms. I even heard people call him a heretic. And then I saw other friends of mine defending him for answering carefully and putting the whole thing in context. And you know, I think maybe both impulses are right on some level. Sometimes Jesus himself was very direct when he answered. And sometimes we need to be very direct when we answer. And sometimes Jesus gave a kind of vague or indirect answer when he knew he was in a trap. Let's be honest, a show like The View is a trap. Most daytime television is a trap. Look, I'm a bit conflicted about how this pastor handled it. I'm pretty sure I know how I would have answered the question, but is that necessarily how he should have answered? And I was glad to see a few days later this pastor issued a statement clarifying his position, but was that enough? And if he would have answered the question more directly in the first place, would that have shut off further conversation? Or would the host of the show pushed harder and asked even more controversial and divisive questions? Landmine type questions. Most of all, I'm really troubled by seeing brothers and sisters in Christ tear apart a pastor on social media for everyone to see. But yet I see Paul calling out people in his letters, but it still seems wrong, so it's a challenge. Look, the whole point of me telling the story is not to rant about social media, although I think we all could. It's to highlight how, because of something as frivolous as social media, how it's getting more and more complex to live authentically and unashamedly as a Christian in this day and age, and how to navigate and understand what that really means. But maybe I shouldn't say more complex, maybe I should say different complex, right? In the early days of the church, the complexity and tension was between those who believed that you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. And then once that sort of resolved itself, there were other persecutions, there were complexities that came with that. And then there were periods of time between the persecutions that carried their own problems from within and from without of the church. So many complexities that we don't have time to get into today. And the challenges that came when persecution ended, and when the state got involved, and the state power and the church became intertwined. And then there were heresies. There were so many heresies and church councils and so many complexities. And that's just the first few centuries of the church. I could go on and on. The Reformation and all the various branches and characters and repercussions and dominations. I could talk for hours about this, but we know Cindy wants to get to cheddar, so I'll restrain myself. My point is that we're living in a challenging time to be a Christian, but that's always been a challenge. There have always been questions on how to live unashamedly as a follower of Christ, and it isn't always simple. Today, in America, in some ways, it's easier. And I would argue in some ways it's harder than at other times and in other places in history. I'm so glad to live in this country with freedom to boldly proclaim the gospel, clearly too. And yet, sometimes it seems that the persecuted church is much more unashamed and bold in their faith than we are in the free world. Like Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So maybe the church in the Western world is complacent and weak in our freedom. And the church living under persecution is bold and growing and living in the miraculous. Maybe our challenge here is to fight the sleepy, complacent stupor that we sometimes allow ourselves to slip into, and to act with boldness and a sense of urgency. The complex challenge of living as an unashamed Christian has always been true, and it was certainly true for Paul. One could reasonably argue Paul, of all people, would have some reason to have trepidation about preaching the gospel. Paul himself talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul points out, I'm going to read the list, that he received countless beatings and often near death. Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That list would almost be comically tragic if it weren't true. Even Paul himself says that he sounds like a madman explaining these things. And Paul was now preparing to preach the gospel in Rome, the epicenter of the world, the most sophisticated and powerful city on earth, with the threat of persecution and all sorts of other threats. Paul wanted to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in the city that proclaimed and enforced the idea that Caesar was Lord. For Paul to make that statement took faith and courage from God. So what about us? John Piper, who I like, says it very well. If you're a faithful Christian, you will be shamed for the gospel. You'll be shamed for the gospel. That is, you will be the target of shaming behavior. But there is a very good reason why you do not have to be ashamed when that happens. So what do we do? Well, I don't have a cut and dried answer, but I do have some thoughts. First of all, we need to live our lives in a way that will not bring shame to the body of Christ. Live as an authentic follower of Christ. Love people and love one another. Live with integrity. Live with humility. Don't destroy one another with gossip. Be quick to apologize and quick to forgive and quick to be generous and slow to ask for repayment. Exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Live your life in such a way that people will know something is different about you in a good way before you ever get a chance to tell them. Stay in the Word, in the Gospel, and be fed and encouraged by it. Pray that God will give us wisdom, discernment, sensitivity, courage. And then we have to go from passive to active. We need to step out in faith. Faith that inspires faith in others. As the passage says, from faith, for faith. Do the people in our lives know that we're Christians? Or is it something we hide away and keep to ourselves? I'm guilty of this. Do we keep our faith subtly hidden away when we're around friends and family who don't serve God? I'm guilty of that too. Do we miss real opportunities to have conversations about Christ with those in our lives who need to know Him because we're afraid of being rejected or being seen as weird or awkward or whatever? Like I said earlier, in America, it's a blessing that it has been largely easier to live and proclaim the gospel message. But unfortunately, I don't think that will always be the case. I just came from living in a town in New England where less than 4% of the people had any kind of religious affiliation. That means 96% of the people had no religious affiliation, not even talking about what kind of church they're going to or whether they had a relationship with Jesus. That is a hard and hostile place to the gospel in many ways, and that's in America. That's in New England. Yet the culture may be, becoming hostile. And in some places may already be becoming hostile to that message. And faith in Christ may be pushed out of the public square. There may be pressure to compromise, pressure to keep our faith private. But we can't afford to do that. This gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We must ask the Lord to empower us with His Holy Spirit, to live with boldness and without fear, to be salt and light in a dying world. I like the way Charles Stanley put it. We must never feel ashamed of our connection to Christ or the salvation he freely offers to all. It's a privilege to represent him, and we must do so with boldness and enthusiasm. As the passage says, we should never be ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, which leads us to the second challenge I mentioned earlier. The second challenge is for us to live a life of faith. So what does that mean? It's clear from the Bible that God is a big fan of faith. Jesus seems disappointed in people when he repeatedly says, "Oh, you of little faith," throughout the Gospels. Jesus commends people's great faith. Jesus said that great things can be done through faith. Later on in the Bible, in Hebrews, you get to the Hall of Fame of faith, where you get a long list of people, and it says, by faith, so-and-so did such and such. And they're commended for their faith. In that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what is faith? I know we use that word loosely. Oh, I practice the Christian faith, and so-and-so practices the Buddhist faith, and I'm part of a faith community, and Queen Elizabeth II is the defender of the faith, and all these things. That kind of faith is obviously not what Paul is talking about in this message. The Bible defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's in the ESV, by the way, in case that's falling on your ears a little bit weird. But I like the way that, it translates. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Through God, we have an assurance of things we're hoping for and the conviction of things not seen. Through God, we know with conviction about things we haven't seen yet. Our passage says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And it says that the righteous, presumably that's us, right? Hopefully, the righteous will live by faith. And that statement is actually echoed a number of times in the Bible. It comes from Habakkuk 2:4, where Paul probably gets it from. And Paul also repeats it in Galatians 3:1, and then we hear it again in Hebrews 10:38. Four times the Bible says, the righteous shall live by faith. But how do we live by faith? How do we live a life of faith? Okay, my Fire Bible, which was a gift from my mom, puts it this way. This foundational principle guides and directs our relationship with God and our participation in the salvation provided through Jesus Christ. The person who continues to rely on God, take him at his word, and follow him faithfully through all circumstances will receive what God promises and will be saved eternally. Such people are not afraid to approach God with sincere hearts. It goes on to say that faith is a belief in God that doesn't base its hope on visible circumstances, but on confidence in spiritual realities. So we shall live by faith. Our faith is a confidence in spiritual realities over visible circumstances. It's a bold faith. It's a courageous faith. It's a saving faith. The righteous will live by faith. This was the verse that was the concept that kind of blew Luther's mind 500 years ago and kicked off the Reformation. I mentioned Luther a little earlier, so I'm going to give a quick overview of his story. I'm going to skip a lot of stuff, okay? But Martin Luther was a young man, and he was studying to be a lawyer in what we now call Germany. And he had a terrifying event where he thought he was going to die. He was walking through the woods, and there was a storm. He thought he was going to die. And he basically cried out to Saint Anne, and he said, if he survived this event, he would become a monk. And so he survived and he became a monk. And while he was a monk, he became obsessed with sin and confession. He couldn't let it go. He would confess his sin and the confessor priest would give him penance to pay. But Luther never felt like he could do enough. He was terrified of God and terrified of his unconfessed sin. Even the tiniest thought that passed over his mind that was sinful, he thought that would send him to hell. And so he would literally spend hours confessing and doing penance, hours and hours. He tried and tried and did more and more, but he couldn't repent enough. He couldn't do enough. He couldn't find any peace. Again, I'm skipping over lots of stuff, but Luther kept trying to earn his salvation and do as much as he could. He became a scholar and a theologian and teacher, but he kept struggling and struggling and feeling like he was not getting clean from his sins. But one day he was studying the book of Romans. Now, there was not a tremendous amount of Bible study going on at that time. They read a lot of scholarly things and commentaries, but not a lot of serious Bible study going on at the time. And Luther came across Romans 1:17, the verse that we're looking at today. And those words burst off the page. the just shall live by faith. It was revolutionary to him. Once Luther grasped that concept, once he grabbed hold of the idea that works couldn't save him, which he already knew, his righteousness couldn't save him, penance and effort couldn't save him, that even the church couldn't save him. He could never be righteous enough or do enough penance. Once he realized that only a personal faith in Jesus Christ could save him, that through faith he could only lean on the unmerited grace of God. In some ways, we take that idea for granted. But that idea and his exposition of that idea was in so many ways wildly revolutionary and shook up the world. Literally. Well, the world didn't shake, but the idea, okay, worked for me. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the key, saving faith. Faith in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. No amount of righteous deeds can save anyone. No amount of works can save you. Only faith in God, in Christ Jesus. Works are important. I'm going to back up. Works are important. We know that. The book of James, for example, is a masterpiece that talks about good works, and it's one of my favorite and most convicting books in the Bible. It rightly says that if your faith doesn't move you towards good works, then your faith is empty and dead. But it is the faith that is the key. The good works spring out of a transforming faith. It can't be salvation by faith plus works. The works may be necessary evidence of faith, but the works are sort of meaningless without faith. The just shall live by faith. I recognize that there may appear to be some tension between what I was saying earlier about living unashamedly and this idea of salvation through faith alone, one verse next to the other, because it all sort of sounds like I'm saying take action, but then I'm saying you don't need to take action. But really, they're both true. Both are a state of being. Living by faith, living unashamedly as a Christian is a state of being, a heart transformed, a mind renewed, a spirit empowered that compels us to live boldly and share the gospel and to live lives full of grace and bear fruit. We have to lean on the grace of God in all things. Yes, we do our best. Yes, we strive. Yes, as we draw close to God, we will be sanctified. We will want to sin less and we will naturally do more good works. But ultimately, if we by our own effort could earn God's favor and earn our salvation, the cross of Calvary was unnecessary. The Bible says that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and that there are none who are righteous, no matter how much of a good person you are, or how many good things you do, or how many bad things you don't do. It's only by faith that we can come into right relationship with God and obtain salvation. Yeah, Luther was a Catholic monk who was doing penance and works and all of that to earn his salvation. But we're in the 21st century and we're Protestants, and we know we don't need to buy our indulgence or pray the rosary to earn forgiveness. But still, for many of us, unconsciously maybe, we try to earn our salvation through our efforts, in small ways and big. Well, you may not think of it that way, but it's kind of human nature. Even if we know better. In the back of our minds, we sometimes think that we could have peace in our hearts and spiritual fulfillment if we could only do more, do better, give more, try harder, on and on. And some of us, I don't know all of your church backgrounds, but some of us may come from highly legalistic church backgrounds that with good intentions made the visible signs of righteousness and good works the goal more than true faith and dependence on God's grace. For some, this gives a picture of a vaguely cruel God who is waiting for you to mess up in the smallest way, an image of a God who's angry with you, like the image Luther had. Yes, we should strive to be holy, and we know that sin separates people from God. In fact, the necessity of holiness is implicit in the statement, a righteous person lives by faith. A person who lives by faith will be righteous, and a righteous person will live by faith. They are tied together, really. But the bigger picture here is that God's grace is a gift. And even in our failings to be righteous, we who have been redeemed should know that our God is a good and loving Father to his children, and that his grace is so much greater than our sin. Just as Luther tried and tried and tried to gain God's forgiveness by doing all the things that the church taught, it was only when he realized that it was faith alone that could grant him the peace he searched for so long. If you read further into Romans, you see that all have sinned and are separated from God, and that apart from Christ, our human attempts at righteousness are basically useless in the face of God's holiness. But God provides the answer. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith, not by our own efforts, but by an authentic faith in God, trusting in his grace. So here we are. We're gathered as a body of believers in the basement of the Pregnancy Care Center building in Springfield, Missouri in 2017, studying the scriptures together, worshiping together, praying, fellowshipping. In many ways, we are living in a very different time and place than Paul and the other apostles and early Christians. But in some ways, not so different. Sinfulness was everywhere. The culture was against the gospel. There were attacks on the church from within and from without. And yet the Spirit of God was moving in miraculous ways. And that is still all true today. And Jesus still has his arms extended in an offer of boundless grace to all who will come. And we thank God that this grace is extended to us even now. And we thank God that those who came before us had the steadfast courage to pass this precious gospel down to us so that we can pass it along to others. And the same words that inspired a small and persecuted church nearly 2,000 years ago, and the same words that inspired an obscure German monk to literally shake the world 500 years ago, this is the same message, the same words of life that can inspire us today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So as we prepare our hearts to worship together this morning, let's earnestly ask God for courageous boldness to live and proclaim the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ as individuals, as a church, and as part of the church universal. Let's ask God to help us live lives that reflect Christ, full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let us ask God to help us live unashamedly in our attitude and our actions, and for the Holy Spirit to fill us and give us open doors of opportunity to live and proclaim the gospel. Let us believe for God to give us faith, the kind of courageous faith that stands firm in the face of the storms of life, the same courageous faith that went with Paul and the other apostles and early believers, who stood firm in the face of every kind of pressure and persecution. And the believers throughout history who boldly proclaimed the message of salvation and so were persecuted and imprisoned and martyred. By faith, they refused to renounce their belief in Christ and so received the crown of life. Let us pray for one another in this church, in this time of blessing and freedom, that we will not become weak or complacent. And if we are, that God will stir a passion in our hearts for our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones who are lost. And let us pray for our brothers and sisters around the world in the persecuted church. As they live out a courageous faith, let us proclaim with them and with the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and then now stand in the presence of God, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will live by faith, no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning asking, Lord, to give us a faith that is strong and bold and courageous, that is steadfast, that is rested in you, Lord. God, just as we read about Paul and we read about others who boldly proclaimed that faith and lived that faith, help us to boldly live and proclaim that faith in our own lives. Lord God, I just pray for each person in this church, Lord, that these truths will permeate into their hearts, Lord. That you would give us opportunities, individually and as a church, to speak life into our friends and families and into this community, Lord. We're living in a lost and dying world. Lord, help us to be bold and courageous and full of faith, not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of who you are and what you've done. Let us rest in your grace, knowing that it's only by your grace that we're saved. It's only by your grace that anyone's saved, Lord. And that although we strive, there's nothing we can do apart from you, and that our righteousness is useless without you. God, we worship you this morning. We give you praise for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.